The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would bless this time as we sit under your word together. Bless each of us with an energy and an alertness and a focus that will enable us to eat your word well this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us comprehend what it is you've commanded us here through the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Father, that more importantly, you would convict us of any ways that we need to change how we're living right now in light of your word. Please give each of us humble hearts. Cause us to examine our lives honestly in light of this very pertinent command. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to right now be resolved to give up anything in our life that we must give up in order to obey what you've taught us here in your word. Give us also, Father, a sense of what would happen if we don't. Give us, Father, a right fear of sexual sin, knowing that those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God and that your wrath will come upon them. Please, Father, help me to preach this well. Help us to listen well. Be glorified during this time. I pray that you would transform us through it. We're completely dependent on your Spirit for that. And so together we rely on you to make that happen right now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, you don't need me to tell you that the world that we live in is on fire right now with sexual sin. Especially living in Silicon Valley, California in the 21st century, we live in a time where I think we could safely say that sexual sin very much characterizes our culture. It's championed by the elites, it's celebrated by the people, and it's prevalent in our lives. A study published in the Journal of Public Health Reports said that about 95% of Americans reported having sex before marriage. For married couples, according to the General Social Survey, 20% of married men cheat, quote-unquote cheat, on their spouses. Stats on this are a little bit challenging, but according to one source, approximately 69% of American men and 40% of American women view online porn each year. We live in a time where we call men with men marriage. We call women with women marriage. We start indoctrinating our children in this stuff young in public schools. We set aside an entire month that we refer to as Pride Month to celebrate everything LGBTQ+. Corporations honor it. Schools honor it. The government honors it. We've seen this demonstrated even recently graphically in the opening ceremonies of the 2024 Olympic Games, performances by drag queens that I hope you didn't watch. I didn't watch it, but I'm sure that you heard about it or read about it. As the Apostle Paul will say later on in this chapter, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But I would add to that and say it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in public. This is the way of the world. The world is ablaze with the fire of sexual immorality. That's the way the Gentiles live. Paul said this in verse 19 of Ephesians 4 a few weeks ago, actually using the same words for impurity and covetousness that we find in our own passage today, when he said that the Gentiles, quote, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy or covetous, to practice every kind of impurity. In chapter 2, he referred to these people as the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sexual sin characterizes the world, and at once very likely characterized you. But in our passage today, Paul is saying it must not characterize the church. The world is on fire with sexual sin, but the church must not be. Those who've been redeemed by grace, Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, he's called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, were to, verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and were to put off the old self. We've seen now over the past several weeks various ways that we put off the old self and put on the new self. And many of these have had the unity of the church and the growth of the church in mind. So far, we've seen this call fleshed out with the commands to put away falsehood and to put on honesty, to put away our sin and anger and to manage our anger well, to do away with stealing and to instead to work hard so that we can help meet needs of others, to put away corrupting speech and say only that which is fit for building up, to put away bitterness and malice, to put on kindness and forgiveness. And then in chapter 5, last week, we heard the calling to imitate God, whose children we are in Christ. In verse 2, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We have the call to walk in love, followed in verse 3, if you look at your eyes with me in our passage today, following the call to walk in love, again with the unity and the growth of the church in mind, Paul says, but sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Walk in love, but sexual immorality must not be named among you. Now, if you hear the contrast there, Christ-like love contrasted with sexual sin that the world is ablaze with right now. What's the contrast there? Christ-like love, of course, is other-centered. Sexual sin is self-centered. Christ-like love is self-giving. Sexual sin is self-serving. Christ-like love is sacrificial. Sexual sin consumes. Christ-like love brings good to others. Sexual sin brings destruction into our lives. And yet the fire of sexual sin, with its underlying selfish disposition, it's what characterizes the world, and if it characterizes the church, it will burn the church down to the ground. If you want to reduce the unity of the church to ashes, introduce a little bit of sexual sin into the church, especially if the sexual sin is against other brothers and sisters in the church. If you want to tear down the church rather than build it up, stoke the fire of sexual sin a little bit in the church. The command today from our passage in Ephesians 5 is to make a very big and a very clear fire line. Do you know what a fire line is? You know, sometimes they're called fire breaks in forest fires when firefighters are fighting forest fires. Sometimes they'll clear out a space. They'll cut a line in the vegetation, in the brush. They'll cut down trees. They'll take out bushes. They'll clear the brush out of the way so that you have this gap in between one part of the forest and another part of the forest that they're trying to protect or keep safe. That way, when the fire burns up to that line, when it burns up to the fire line, it's much more difficult for it to cross over to the other side of the forest they're trying to keep safe because there's nothing there that can catch on fire. It helps slow the spread of fire, makes it more difficult. Paul is saying that we need to make a fire line. We cannot let the fire of sexual sin enter the church. We must cut out anything that can help that fire spread. Specifically, what he commands us to do is to not even speak of sexual sin, to not even mention it. Don't talk about it. It must not even be part of our conversation. The main point today is simple. It's the command that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. It's to hold the conversational fire line against sexual sin. Hold the conversational fire line. Our conversation, our speech, as we'll see, I think it applies to more than just what we hear, but what we see as well. It is the fire line, and we must hold it fast. We're going to spend most of our time today looking at the command, so don't be dismayed if the first point seems longer to you, because we're going to talk most of the time about what this command is and how it would actually look in our lives. So the first point we're going to look at in the sermon today is the conversational fire line. What is it? How do we keep it? And then the second point, which is going to be more brief, is why we must keep it, why we must hold this fire line hard. Paul gives us three very simple, very clear, but very compelling, and I hope you find persuasive reasons for holding this fire line fast. So first, let's look at the conversational fire line itself. Point number one, the conversational fire line. Please look with me at verse number 3 in our passage today. Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." So we have another vice list. 6 prohibitions, and they're all about sex. They might be broader than that. So for example, covetousness might include more than covetousness with a sexual bent. And the impurity that he talks about here might include other kinds of impurity as well. But they're likely all connected by a sexual meaning. The word sexual immorality in Greek is porneia. It refers to, quote, unlawful sexual intercourse like prostitution, unchastity, fornication. I think you'd also add adultery to that. Impurity is a broader term. It literally means dirty or unclean things. But metaphorically, of course, it refers to things that are morally filthy. It refers to vile things. So between sexual immorality and all impurity, as Paul talks about in verse 3, he's basically covering all sexual sin. He's putting a blanket over all sexual sin, sexual immorality and all impurity. And then he adds covetousness to the mix, which is, quote, the state of desiring to have more than one's due. You could also translate it, quote, greediness, insatiableness. Covetousness is basically the black hole in the human heart. And here, it likely has a sexual direction to it as well. We actually find that even in the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not covet. That's the last commandment. It's the 10th commandment. But it's not just stated as you shall not covet. It shall not covet X, Y, and Z. It lists a number of different things you shall not covet. And one of the things it mentions is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Even in the 10th commandment itself, we see this sexual direction to covetousness or to greediness that's likely present here in our passage today. Paul says in verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Certainly it's not supposed to be practiced. I think that's a clear implication of the passage. And some translations think that this is basically saying, like if you were to read this in the NIV puts it like this, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. And that's true, but I think it misses the point of the passage. Although it might seem a little bit strange at first, the command that Paul's giving us here is specifically directed towards our speech. It's directed towards our conversation. It's very much at home, actually, with some of the commands that we've already seen in Ephesians 5, like the command to not speak falsehood in verse 25, or the command in verse 29 to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So you see this focus on our speech, this focus on our conversation. Here, we're not to mention, we're not to name, we're not to talk about, we're not to discuss sexual sin. It must not be a conversation topic in the family of God. Similarly, he says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. These are some of the many ways, of course, that you can bring sexual sin into a conversation, right? Obscene speech, sexual humor or wittiness. Thinking here of things like sexual innuendos or sexual double meanings, etc. But why the focus on speech? Why does he care about what we talk about? Why isn't it good enough for him to just say, don't practice sexual immorality? Why does he have to say, no sexual content, sinful sexual content in your conversations, period? Verse 4, for one, we're going to look at this more in the second point, but for one, very briefly, the speech itself is sinful. He says in verse 4, sexual talk is out of place in the church. We'll get more on that in the second point. But another reason, the one that I want to focus on right now, is that our conversation, our speech, is very much a fire line. In fact, it is the fire line against sexual sin. The fire of sexual sin must be cut off at the level of our conversation. in order to protect our lives, in order to protect our brothers and sisters, our community, from the fire of sexual sin. John Chrysostom was a 4th century church father, and he was the Archbishop of Constantinople, and he's often attributed with the quote that words are roads to deeds. And that's very true, I think. Words are roads to deeds. When I was growing up, I kind of ran the full gamut of educational options. I was homeschooled for part of my life, and then I went to a private Christian school in middle school, and then in 8th grade, I did kind of a mix of private Christian school and homeschool. And then in high school, I really wanted to play football, but you're not allowed to do that unless you're a student at the public high school, and so I went to the public high school in Scotts Valley so I could play football on the football team. And naturally, because I didn't come up through the school system, most of the guys on the football team were the people that I hung out with at school. And I can tell you that the conversation within that communal environment, within that group, was absolutely vile. Their talk was filled with filthy things. Obviously, they spent a lot of time listening to filthy things. They watched a lot of filthy things. And their speech was absolutely vile. It created a communal environment that was certainly less resistant to sexual sin being practiced. If it's tolerable enough to talk about, right, in this open and flagrant way, it can't be that bad to actually do this stuff. In their case, it was not just tolerated, it was very much enjoyed, it was very much celebrated. But having that kind of conversation pervasive in a communal environment, it creates a community that is not resistant to sexual sin. Not only that, though, but on the individual level, it personally desensitizes you to sexual sin as well. You're used to hearing it talked about. You're used to it being a regular conversation topic. And as you can expect, many of them not only talked about such things, but engaged in such things directly. I'm sure, unfortunately, that the environment that I was part of with them helped pave the road to sexual, sinful deeds in my own life. Words very much are the road to deeds, as Chrysostom put it. There was no fire line in their community against sexual sin. Not in their conversations. There was no fire line against the fire of sexual sin. Instead, their conversations were full of flammable brush, you could say. The question for you is, how clear is your fire line? How clear are our conversations as a church? In preparing the sermon, I was concerned that our conversation is a lot less clear. Our fire line is perhaps a lot less clear than we might initially suppose. I hope that as we get into the more practical piece of the sermon, that you're willing to honestly examine your life and the things that we consume as a body in light of this teaching. This is going to hit on some things that might be somewhat personal or perhaps even cherished by you. I hope that you're willing to examine your life properly in light of God's word right now. When we think about our conversational fire line, obviously it includes more than what we talk about with other brothers and sisters. There are lots of ways that we can put sexual content into our minds aside from just hearing other people talk about it that we have personal relationships with. In fact, in the digital age, we now have a preponderance of filthy content being pumped out at an unprecedented scale, and it's more accessible than ever before. What are some of the ways that this comes to us? Well, I'll tell you one. When we're talking specifically about filthy speech, I like classic rock, for example. I enjoy the sound of classic rock. I like listening to it on the radio sometimes or on the rare occasion that I'm actually working out. But if you listen to classic rock or many popular songs for that matter, you know that many of the lyrics are filled with sexually sinful content. Many of them are filled with that. As a Christian, you cannot listen to that kind of music. It's not an option in light of this passage. If you're listening to classic rock on the radio, for example, and you hear a song comes on, and maybe it has a cool sound to it, speaking from personal experience. And then you start to listen to the lyrics a little bit more closely, and you hear what they're singing about, what they're saying, and you realize, gosh, this is vile, this is disgusting. You have to turn it off right away. As a Christian, you cannot listen to it. Do you do that? We need to. The same is true, of course, not just with music, but with the podcasts you listen to, with the radio shows you listen to, with the YouTubers you listen to, with the books that you read. You could go on and on and on, whatever media you consume. If there is obscene dialogue on a regular basis, if there is sexual humor on a regular basis, if sexual sin is a frequent conversation topic, you cannot listen to it as a Christian. These things are not to be mentioned in our conversation. Certainly not positively, but the same would be true negatively. Even if you're listening to talk shows, for example, that are constantly critiquing the sexual movement that we're experiencing in our time, it's not appropriate to dwell on those things, to meditate on those things, to talk about those things a lot either. It's not wrong to mention it for the purpose of condemning it or critiquing it briefly, but it cannot be something that is elaborated on or talked about much. The same, of course, is true for movies. As Christians, we have to accept that there are many movies and there are many shows that we simply cannot watch. So many films nowadays are filled with raunchy, vile talk. In fact, I think it's safe to say that probably most comedy movies or most comedy shows today are unwatchable, should be unwatchable at least, by faithful Christians. So much obscene talk, so much vile language, so much sexual humor. They're not to be present in our conversation. It's not supposed to be going into our minds, not to be in our ears, not to be in front of our eyes. I used to be big fans of shows like The Office or Parks and Rec, and there are some very funny scenes, some very funny episodes in those shows. But looking back at it now, I think that many, if not most, of the episodes in those shows should be unacceptable for Christians. I very much regret having watched so many of them. As Christians, we cannot listen to sinful sexual talk. We cannot. Of course, there's more than one way to communicate a message, though. There's more than one way to put something in your mind. We're talking here about what you hear, but I think it just applies as much to what we see as what we hear, too. So many movies, so many shows, really doesn't matter the genre, action, war, drama, romance, comedy, romantic comedy, you name it, have straight-up sex scenes. It is not appropriate as a Christian to watch those. And this is something that I can stand on dogmatically. I can assert this with as much confidence as anyone could possibly have in asserting the truth. It doesn't matter if you're watching porn wrapped up in a great story in a great movie or TV show, or you're watching it directly from a porn website. Christians cannot watch it. You cannot put that into your mind. These things are not to be mentioned in conversation. It's not to be going into your ears. It's not to be going into your minds at all. And if you are, if you're watching porn in any form, you need to repent immediately. This is something that you need to go before God today, to get down on your knees today, to cry out to Him for forgiveness, to ask Him to change your heart, to turn from it, to come to another brother and sister and to get accountability. This has to be cut out from your life entirely. I say this in love, but if you're doing that, you really don't know what you're doing. We're going to see in just a second how terrifying the fate is for those who practice sexual immorality. The wrath of God is coming for people like you. But how big is the fire line supposed to be? Is it just porn? Do we have to draw the line at sex scenes? Is that off limits for Christians? I think it goes further than that. The command in our passage is simple. In verse 3, it's to not even name sexual sin. To not even mention it. This is a very big fire line. It's a very wide fire line. It's broad. There's no brush of any kind present. Totally clear. As a Christian, I think this means that we cannot watch foreplay. We cannot watch people making out in films and shows. I'd go so far as to say that any kissing or romantic touching of any kind cannot be watched by Christians. And you say, what's sinful about that? What if they're, you know, a married couple in the movie or something like that? First of all, what you're watching is often real sexual sin, right? If you have two actors that are unmarried and they're touching each other in a way that only a husband and a wife should touch each other, what you're watching is real sin. But not only that, even if it wasn't, maybe if it was animated or something like that, I don't know, or maybe if the actors were married, it would still be sinful content because it's sinful for you to watch it. And what I mean by that is that biblically, I believe the scriptures are very clear that sexual pleasure, romance, and any experience of sexuality is reserved exclusively for the marriage bed. It's reserved exclusively for the relationship that you have with your spouse. That means any other experience of romance or sexuality or the like is not for you. It's wrong to watch other people touch each other romantically. The only experience of romance and sexuality that you are supposed to have is with your spouse in your marriage bed. Anything else goes beyond the context for which God created and designed romance and sexuality. Do not tolerate sexual sin with your ears. Do not tolerate sexual sin with your eyes. That includes watching sexually sinful content. I think it would also include viewing people that are dressed in a sexually sinful way, dressed in immodest attire, revealing things, in other words, that should only be seen by their spouse. They're dressed in a way where they're showing off things that should only be seen by their spouse. This, of course, is also pervasive. It's pervasive in the world that we live. You can't go to the beach without seeing people dressed in a totally, totally immodest way. But it's pervasive in our movies, it's pervasive in our shows, it's pervasive in video games, it's pervasive in sports. And I'm not just talking about girls in bikinis at a beach or guys showing off their body in the gym. My wife likes to watch a baking show, for example, and sometimes there's a baker in that show that wears shirts that show too much cleavage. And if I'm watching that show with her, I have to look away whenever she comes on the screen. As a Christian, I don't think you can put that into your mind. You can't let that through your eyes. Many athletes, even in the Olympics, are dressed in very revealing outfits or skin-tight clothes. Listen, just because it's a sport doesn't make it okay. It's not okay that just because it's a sport, you can clearly reveal every curve of your body to other people, make that clear for everyone to see. Sports, stories, whatever the context, does not make it acceptable to view things that should not be viewed, to see other people in a way that they should only be seen by their spouse. As a Christian, you can't look at it. Maybe for all of these, you're hearing this and you're saying, this sounds extreme. You know, when I watch this stuff, I'm not lusting. I can see an immodestly dressed woman. I can watch people make out in a TV show. Maybe I can even watch a sex scene. It doesn't cause me to lust in any way, so what's wrong with it? Well, I hope it doesn't cause you to lust, but that's not really the concern here in the command that we have through the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter what your response is to that person. Well, it does matter. Obviously, if you're lusting, that's sinful too. But it doesn't make it okay just because you're not lusting. The reason is because this fire line that we're drawing, one of the reasons why it's being commanded to the people of God is to prevent sexual sin from spreading into our lives. Not only are you sinning when you do consume this stuff, whether it be through your ears or through your eyes, we're going to see in a second it's unbecoming of saints. But as John Chrysostom put it, what you're doing is you're paving a road to sexually immoral deeds in your own life. And perhaps not just in your own life, but perhaps in the lives of your brothers and sisters too. Just like on my football team, you're creating a community of tolerance, a community that tolerates sexual sin. It's more tolerable. We're okay watching this stuff. We're okay listening to this stuff. We're okay talking about this stuff. And in the process, you're also desensitizing yourself. Not only is it sinful, but you're putting yourself and you're putting others at grave risk. And if you don't think you are, I'm just telling you right now that you're deluding yourself, you're fooling yourself. In fact, many of you may have already experienced the deadly effects of this. How much, if you're honest with yourself, how much do you think you've already been negatively influenced by all the things you've heard and by all the things you've seen? How much do you think it's already brought destruction into your life, wreaked havoc in your life? The things that you've seen on TV or online, the things that you've heard others talk about. I want to take a moment to speak directly to our parents, to grandparents, or to future parents right now. Because when we talk about holding a conversational fire line, in our day and age, we have to do that not just for ourselves, we have to do that for our children as well. I think this is something that's especially important to address in our current moment. I think we've already seen the fruits of exposure to sexually sinful content at an early age in the context of our broader cultural conversation. First of all, as parents, you know, hopefully you know by now that you cannot let your kids watch anything on TV, anything on YouTube without looking it up first. At a very young age, even, I've discovered this with Abby, even educational programs designed for children on YouTube are being infused with sexually sinful content, LGBTQ characters, storylines, etc. Even if it's an educational show for kindergartners or something like that, you cannot trust anything today. Doesn't matter how innocent it looks, doesn't matter how fluffy, how cartoony, how designed for little kids it is, you have to check it out first. You cannot put your kids in front of anything today without knowing exactly what's in there. But I think the pernicious messaging may go beyond even the obvious things like that that we typically think of today. You know, many conservative talking heads have been rightly up in arms recently over Disney's full-blown promotion of the LGBTQ agenda in so many of their recent films and TV shows. And of course, it's right for them to push back against this way they're incorporating characters messaging to indoctrinate children even at a young age in a sexually perverse ideology. But one thing that I hear almost never discussed, in fact, I don't know honestly if I've ever heard this discussed by anybody, is the fact that for decades now, Disney and other companies like them have been indoctrinating children in sexual immorality from the very beginning. This is nothing new for them. I think, unfortunately, that culturally we're so desensitized to it ourselves that we don't even realize what we've personally imbibed and what we're feeding to our own kids. Even childhood movies that many of us would consider to be innocent are not so innocent, I think. If I were to ask you, what is one of the primary plot lines of Disney's classic movies, what would you say? One of the primary plot lines, not all of them have this, but I think the vast majority of them have this. One of the primary plot lines, of course, is a boy and a girl falling in love, quote unquote, falling in love. Snow White, Cinderella, Little Mermaid, Beauty and the Beast, Aladdin, The Lion King, modern favorites, Tangled, Frozen, etc. This is a very common theme, very common plot line for Disney. Now, please don't hear me wrong. Disney has some great things in their classic movies, too. It's not all bad, obviously. And this same plot line is repeated. It permeates our superhero stories. It permeates our popular series like Star Wars and the like. Even many kids' shows, you know, that are designed for teenagers, for example, a big part of the shows are often about dating and who has a crush on who or who's with who, etc. And all of these, what you have are romantic relationships being desired, being pursued, being experienced, and being enjoyed outside of marriage. Do you realize how grossly immoral that is in light of God's word? This is a view of sexuality, this is a view of romance and of male and female relationships that is fundamentally flawed, and yet it's being glorified and it's been normalized through very compelling and very captivating stories now for decades. And these stories do have a powerful influence on us. They shape us a lot. They shape how we view members of the opposite sex. They shape how I view romance, how I view love, how I view dating, perhaps even how we view intimacy and marriage. And I want to ask you, do you honestly think that this constant messaging and all of our cultural production, artistic production, Do you not think that it contributes in any way to sexual immorality in real life? I think it'd be hard to say no. That this now very normal pursuit of romantic relationships outside of marriage, I think that the words and the messages and the images and the stories that we've been fed now decade after decade after decade in pretty much all forms of media, it's a pervasive narrative throughout our content creation today. Has that contributed to the normal pursuit of romantic relationships outside of marriage? Today you even have little kids, elementary school kids, middle school kids, talking about boyfriends, talking about girlfriends. And sometimes I hear parents talking about it as if it's cute for them to have quote-unquote crushes on other people. This is not cute. It's disgusting. And in many ways, we're responsible for it. We've trained them to be like this. Children shouldn't even be thinking about other people in this way until they're ready for marriage, which is not elementary school, it's not middle school, and for many, it's not even high school. I would encourage you, be very, very careful about what you let your kids watch. I don't think that they should be fed through very powerful stories a message about sexual relationships, about romantic relationships that's fundamentally unbiblical until they have enough moral integrity and they're strong enough to make a judgment about what they're seeing as sinful or ungodly. Until they're able to find it repulsive rather than attractive, I think as parents we should not be putting them in front of this stuff. Of course, it doesn't matter if you grew up on it. In fact, in light of the stats, there's a good chance that you didn't turn out well yourself either. Chrysostom was right. Words are roads to deeds. We have to hold the conversational fire line for ourselves. We have to hold it fiercely for our children. The fire of sexual sin is ravaging the world. We cannot give our children over to the fire. As the children's song says, we must be careful. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Be careful, little ears, what you hear. How can we do this then? How can we do this for ourselves? How can we do this for our children? It's everywhere, right? Are you gonna cut yourself off from the cultural conversation? No TV, no movies, no shows, no music, no books? That is an option. I mean, you can do that. And it's a noble one some choose to take. If you are going to consume media, though, whatever the form, there are two brief, practical things that I'll share to keep the conversational fire line clear for ourselves and for others. The first is very simple. You have to know what you're eating before you eat it. And the same for your children. Know what you're feeding them before you give it to them. Some things aren't hard to know are bad. You can tell by the title of the movie. You can tell by the cover that you look at that this is not something, as a Christian, you should watch. You don't need to look into it at all. Maybe what you hear from others, maybe what you see when you look at it online, you know, not an option for me. This is unwatchable. For shows, movies, etc., that might be, you know, a little bit harder to discern right off the bat, there are lots of great resources out there. Sarah and I regularly use a website called Kids in Mind. It's, I'm assuming, designed for parents to use for their kids, but we use it for ourselves. Whenever we watch a movie, we almost always look up the movie on that website first. It'll show you what sexual content is in there, what violence is in there, etc. Sometimes it'll have even, you know, little bars at the top that show you, you know, relative to other movies, what the content's like. And if there's a few ticks on that sexual bar, I'm not even going to read what the content is because I already know that it's too bad for me to watch as a Christian. If you do read the content, you'll quickly be able to get a sense of what kind of sexual stuff is in there. And, you know, for you as you're trying to discern through the stuff, you also want to be careful not to read too much, right? Because as soon as you read something where you know you can't watch it, you got to stop there because continuing to read is still putting it into your mind, right? It's still having a similar effect as if you were to watch it yourself, right? It's not as bad because you're not able to see it, but you shouldn't read more than you have to, more than you need to know if this is something that you should watch or not. And for us, I know for Sarah and I, oftentimes this endeavor ends with us not watching a movie. That might actually be the most common outcome for us. We look it up, we see what's in there, and we can't watch it. But that's rule number one for you. If you're going to do this, you need to know what you're eating before you eat it. The second principle that I would give is also very straightforward. If what you're eating has sinful sexual content in it, sinful speech, sinful acts, sinful images, etc., you need to cut that out somehow. It has to be censored. You cannot put that in your ears and in your eyes as a Christian. I've heard that there are apps that can do this. I haven't looked into it much, but that does seem like the best solution. If you're going to watch this stuff, to have an app that cuts out this for you, that can skip all of the filthy things in the movie for you. Sexual talk, there's probably not much that you can do about that, even with a censoring app. Maybe there is, I don't know. If you're not going to use a censoring app, though, you have to be resolved to close your eyes, to look away whenever something comes up on the screen that you should not consume. But this is a very risky solution, of course, because things will sometimes flash on the screen quickly, and now the image is in your mind. And once it's there, it doesn't come out. Sometimes it never goes away. You might hear it continuing even if you have your closed your eyes. You might have to see it when you open your eyes to check if it's gone. Because of that, because of the risk of trying to skip it in that way, I think Christians should seriously consider just not watching a movie at all if it has sinful sexual content like that in it, especially if the content is lengthy or particularly explicit. Those are the two principles that I think we could, practical tips, if you will, I think we could use to honor this command in the media that we consume. Know what you're eating before you eat it. And if you're going to eat stuff that has sinful sexual content in it, have to be able to cut it out somehow. Now, all of this that we've talked about so far, I've been approaching it from the perspective of the passage, which has this goal in mind of not letting sinful sexual content enter our conversation, not letting it be present in our speech, and I would say present before our eyes as well. But there are many other considerations that Christians should work through as they're considering these issues that we simply don't have time for today. There's the financial consideration, like if I add views to this show or this movie, who's that generating revenue for? What kind of content creation is that going to encourage and perhaps fund or finance by me watching this? There's also the consideration of love. You know, how am I loving the people that are participating in these shows or participating in these movies by watching this? I know for me, that's something that I've been convicted of personally. I know that if my daughter, Abby, heaven forbid, were to go on and become an actress, and she was in an Oscar-winning movie, and maybe she was nominated, for the best actress or something like that, if she was in a sex scene in that movie, I would not be able to watch that movie. I don't care if I was able to censor it out, if I had an app that could do that, or if I closed my eyes to that part, I don't think I would be able to watch that simply because of my love for her, recognizing how much she's being denigrated in that film and what kind of dishonorable behavior she's engaged in. But why am I okay watching movies or shows where other people are engaged in dishonorable behavior and denigrating themselves? But I'm not okay if it's my daughter who's doing that. Maybe the issue for me is a difference in my love for my daughter versus my love for them. Maybe I care more about her than I care about them. Again, there are other considerations that we don't have time to go into right now, but those are some of the things that I think Christians should think about in addition to this idea of holding a strong fire line against the fire of sexual sin. All this to say, Paul doesn't end his commands in this passage with the prohibitions. The prohibitions are the emphasis. You have six different vices that he calls out and that he commands us to clear out of our conversation. Not only are these things sinful to talk about, but they can lead to the fire of sexual sin spreading into our deeds. But then he gives us one virtue, just one, six vices, one virtue, just like the other commands that we have about speech, where we're prohibited from practicing falsehood, he calls us to speak the truth. We're prohibited from corrupting talk, he calls us to speak words that build up. We're prohibited from talking about sexual sin, and then he calls us to do what? What does he call us to do? What virtue of speech does he set against talk of sexual sin? It's very interesting. It might seem strange at first. He says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking. And then look with me, he says, which are out of place. But instead, here it is, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, quote, the expression of gratitude, the rendering of thanks. That might seem like an odd virtue at first to set against talk of sexual sin. But when you think about it a little bit, it's not hard to understand why Paul would do this. Sexual sin is rooted in a disposition that's self-centered, that's self-serving, that's consuming in nature. Whereas Thanksgiving, of course, is rooted in a disposition of gratitude and gratefulness for what we have. In a few verses, in verse 20, Paul's going to talk again about Thanksgiving. He's going to tell us when we should give thanks and what we should give thanks for. Listen to what he says in verse 20. He says, "Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's simple. That's the virtue that he calls us to with regards to our speech. To give thanks always, when, always, and what? For everything. Giving thanks always and for everything. Unlike talk of sexual sin, filling our conversation with expressions of thankfulness, with praises to God, it will shape our community in a tremendously positive way. It'll cultivate gratefulness for all the goodness in our lives, cultivate gratitude in each of our hearts. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about counting your blessings, right? That's a great practice. It's a great practice to engage in, to actually take time, to set aside time where you count your blessings, where you go through all of the incredible ways that God has blessed you, spiritually or otherwise, and you give thanks to him. If you try to do that, you might find it's very difficult to stop. We are so overwhelmingly blessed, so much to give thanks for. I would encourage you to do that. Maybe as you're getting ready for the day, you know, showering, brushing your teeth, eating breakfast, maybe as you're driving to work, to set aside time as you're doing that to give thanks to God, to go through your blessings, to count your blessings, and to fill your conversation with other brothers and sisters in the church with thanksgiving. Maybe even today at lunch while you're talking with your brothers and sisters here, take time to give thanks to God together. Let that fill our speech. Let our speech be permeated with expressions of gratitude, with thanksgiving to God, rather than sinful sexual content. Our conversation is the fire line. We're called to clear the brush of sexual sin and instead to fill it with the beautiful speech of thanksgiving. Together as a church, we need to hold this fire line with all our might. We need to do it for ourselves. We need to do it for our church. We need to do it for our families. Why? Paul gives us three reasons. I'll touch on them briefly, I promise. Three reasons. They're very easy to understand. That's why the point's brief, because they're very simple, they're very straightforward. But he gives us three compelling reasons why we must hold this fire line. So point number two, why you must hold it. Here's the first reason. Are you ready? The first reason is because conversations about sexual sin are not fitting for saints. Verse number three, Paul says, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named. They must not be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints." And he says it again, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Similar idea repeated two times in two verses. Improper, not fitting, unbecoming, out of place in the people of God. Many of you, I'm sure, saw the presidential debate a few weeks ago, and perhaps you were embarrassed, or maybe more embarrassed, maybe mortified, to see our two presidential candidates, or our then two presidential candidates, arguing about their golf scores on national television in a public debate where they're both running for the highest office in the land. Such dialogue is unbecoming. It's not fitting for the office of president. If you were to invite me to a wedding, or if you were to ask me, rather, to be the best man in your wedding, and your wedding day comes around, and I show up to the wedding, and I'm totally disheveled. I crawl out of bed 10 minutes ago. I'm wearing sweatpants, wearing a sweatshirt, didn't brush my hair, didn't brush my teeth. I come to your wedding. I'm standing up there with all the other grooms. That would be totally, grossly inappropriate. It would be out of place for a wedding. It's not fitting for the great occasion of a wedding, and you would be rightly offended by it. I'll give you one more. If we were to visit Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, where over 400,000 military service members are buried from the Revolutionary War all the way to our current conflicts, And we were visiting there, and I invited you to my birthday celebration. We were going to have a dance party out there on the cemetery where servicemen gave their lives for our country. That would be, again, radically, gut-wrenchingly inappropriate. So out of place. So improper. So unbecoming, right? I'll give you one more. Saints of God talking about sexual sin. So unbecoming. Saints of God watching sinful sexual content or filling their ears with raunchy dialogue, listening to crude humor, listening to lyrics with sexually sinful words, grievously unbecoming. For those who are saints, that word, of course, refers to the people of God. It refers to, literally, quote, the holy ones, those who are set apart for God and who should demonstrate the kind of moral purity, the kind of cleanness that comes with that. Those who are consecrated for God should not be engaged in conversations about sexual sin. It is out of place in the community of the saints. And if you don't feel the impropriety of that, it's because you either have a very low view of God or perhaps a very low view of yourself, what it means to be a saint of God. These things are so out of place for you. Sexual sin, sinful sexual content, so out of place, so improper, so unbecoming for you. Reason number two, you can read it with me in verse 5. Reason number two for holding the conversational fire line. Verse 5, Paul says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God." This is serious. No inheritance. In what? The kingdom of Christ in God. That, of course, is the glorious end-time rule of God that's broken into the present and will be consummated fully in the future. To have no inheritance means you don't have a share in that. You don't have a part in that. There's no place for you now or in the future in the kingship of God. If your father was very wealthy, say he was a multi-millionaire, and he died and you expected the assets to be divided between you and your three other siblings, but you go to court only to find out that in his will, he didn't give you a share of the inheritance. He gave it to your three other siblings, but your name was not there. Each of your siblings receives their share. They receive a fortune, millions and millions of dollars, but there's none for you. The inheritance in the kingdom of God is worth far more than any earthly inheritance you could imagine here. It is far worse to miss out on having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God than it is to miss out on having an inheritance of a very wealthy father. Infinitely, infinitely worse. In the present, it means, to draw from Ephesians 1, that you have no spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It means you have no adoption as God's child. It means there's no redemption through Jesus' blood for you. There's no forgiveness of your trespasses. And there's no Holy Spirit for you, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. In the future, of course, it means no eternal life, no salvation from suffering, from sickness, from pain, from death. It means that you will not experience the new creation, fully united in Jesus. It means you'll be separated from God's people, separated from God, and separated from the glorious future that awaits them. None of this inheritance belongs to those who, Paul says, are sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater. That's a very appropriate way to refer to covetousness, is it not? That's right, when you're covetous, and specifically when the object is some kind of sexual, you know, the object of sexual desire, that can often become something ultimate in our life. It's a very appropriate way, I think, to refer to a covetous person. But this is the way the world is. Sexually immoral, impure, covetous, idolatry. That's the way the world is. That's the way the Gentiles are, Paul says, and they have no inheritance. They have no share in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is certain. Paul actually uses an emphatic expression here. He says, you may be sure of this. You may be 100% certain of this. They have no inheritance. You see, playing with the fire of sexual sin has a very, very heavy cost. It will cost you an inheritance worth more than all the money in the world. Reason number three. We've seen two. It's not fitting for saints, and it will cost you an inheritance. There's no inheritance for those who practice sexual immorality. Reason number three. You will face the wrath of God. Verse number six, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, because of the things he just mentioned in the previous verse, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It comes upon them. It's like you're inside a house and the house is falling down upon you. It's crashing down upon you. It's a terrifying thought to have the wrath of God crashing down upon you, an unstoppable, destructive force of power. Perhaps you'll experience that in this life, in the form of temporal suffering, real suffering in your life now. Certainly you will experience it in the future. God's wrath in the future ends in eternal judgment. The fire of sexual sin results in being totally leveled, decimated by God's just anger. What does the world say, of course, in response to this? Well, they totally discard it, right? They have no fear of judgment. They feel safe. They feel fine. They're very wrong, Paul says. They're tragically wrong. Any claim to safety is like a nicely wrapped present with nothing inside of it. It has no substance. It has no factuality to it. They're empty words. That's why Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. God's wrath is coming because of sexual sin. Our passage makes it clear, if you're a practicer of sexual sin, then you are part of the world and you have no inheritance in God's kingdom. You will only have the terror of his wrath to face. You literally have the flames of hell licking at your feet right now. There's a great book I think we have in the church library somewhere, written by Randy Alcorn. It was called The Purity Principle. And it's a very short little book, very short. It's only like this tall and maybe that thin. And it was a required reading in a class that I had at seminary taught by Donald Whitney on the spiritual disciplines. And in that book, Randy Alcorn, he's kind of expounding on this idea that we find in Scripture and is especially common in the Proverbs, that sexual purity is in our own best interest. If you have a healthy regard for yourself, a healthy self-interest, you will do everything you can to stay away from sexual sin. The Purity Principle, which is the title of the book, he defines as this, quote, purity is always smart, impurity is always stupid. Purity is always smart, impurity is always stupid. In his book, he touched on the impact of impurity in our life, and it will impact your life. It will wreck your life now. That's true. But in light of this passage, what we see is that the fire of sexual sin will actually, it'll burn your life down to the ground. It'll end in eternal destruction. Not just destruction now, but destruction forever. A right self-interest will motivate you to holding the conversational fire line, to not let sinful sexual content into your mind, into your life. Maybe if you're hearing this, I don't know. I don't know if it makes you fearful at all. You know, we've not just mentioned, most of us at least, have not just mentioned sexually immoral things. We've not just listened to sexually immoral things and watched sexually immoral things. We've actually done sexually immoral things. And as Paul says, those who practice such things, who do such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God and will face the wrath of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 something very similar. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, some of you did these things. You weren't just talking about these things. You weren't just watching these things or listening to things. You did these things. What hope is there for you or for me? We were all once sons of disobedience. We're all children of wrath like the rest of mankind, as Paul said earlier in Ephesians. Our lives were all once ablaze with the fire of sexual sin. But then Paul says in verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That was you, but things are different now. You know who Jesus is in that? He's the firefighter. He's the one who puts out the fire of sexual sin in your life. And he's the brave firefighter who runs into the burning building to save you from it. That building crashes down on him instead. The wrath of God crashes down on his head on the cross instead of you. That building should have fallen on you, but it fell on him in your place. All of your shameful, all of your gross sexual immorality, which rightly stirred up the just anger of God, was taken by Jesus. All of that anger, all of that wrath poured out on him in your place. The building crashed down on him instead of you. When you think about that, when you think about your own sin, I don't know about you, but I know for me, the sexual immorality that I've engaged in, there's some of the sins that I'm most ashamed of, there's some of the sins I most deeply regret. And when I think about that guilt being taken from me, when I think about all of those evil deeds being completely atoned for, that the anger of God towards me has been appeased by Jesus, that should stir up a love in your heart for him. That should move you to rejoice. That should move you to thanksgiving in and of itself. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, but it does not have to come on you. If you've turned from your sexual immorality and you've called on the name of Jesus Christ to save you, it will not come upon you because it came upon him instead on the cross. The inheritance of God's kingdom can be yours now. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but it can be yours now because of Jesus. And not only that, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit have sanctified you. They've set you apart for God, and they've empowered you to actually walk in purity. You can truly put out the fire of sexual sin in your life through the water of God's word and through the Spirit of God. We live in a time and a place where the world around us is on fire with sexual sin. We've heard Paul call us to hold the conversational fire line for your sake and for the sake of your brothers and sisters, to not let the fire into your life, to clear out the brush of sexual sin, to do away with all sinful sexual content, to not put it in your ears, to not put it in your eyes, and to instead do what? To replace it with the beautiful speech of thanksgiving. I don't think there's any greater reason to give thanks to God than the great work of salvation he's accomplished for us through Jesus. With that, let me close right now in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the warning in your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to obey this command that you've given us. I pray, Father, that we would be resolved to clear our fire line completely of any flammable brush in our lives right now, to do away with all sinful sexual content that we listen to, that we watch. Certainly, Father, let it not be on our lips. Please, Father, cause us to clear it out for our sakes, for our families, for our church. Lord, let us have a right view of ourselves and of you. Let us see how unbecoming it is for saints of God to engage in this stuff. And I pray, Father, as well, that you would cause us to have a right view of the fate of those who practice sexual immorality, what happens when that actually does spread into our life. I pray, Father, that you would move us by your grace, by your Spirit, to walk in purity and to keep our conversational fire line clear. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.